The few verses of Job 25 represents the last-ditch effort of the counselors to try to get through to Job, thinking he was being so stubborn he wouldn't even admit that he had done some horrible, terrible, bad thing. And that's why God had smashed him so horribly. Matthew Poole summarizes, God's majesty and purity is such that as man cannot be justified before God, before him the heavenly lights lose their luster and purity. This is what Bildad has to say. God is so great, man can't be good. Adam Clark says, this is the last attack on Job. The others felt themselves foiled, though they had not humility enough to acknowledge it, but would not again return to the attack. Bildad has little to say, and that little is very little to the point. He makes a few assertions, particularly in reference to what Job had said in the commencement of the preceding chapter of his desire to appear before God and have his case tried by him, as he had the utmost confidence that his innocence should be fully proved. For this, Bildad reprehends Job with arguments which have been brought forth often in this controversy and as repeatedly confuted. John Gill summarizes it this way. He endeavors to dissuade him from attempting to lay his cause before God and think to justify himself before him from the consideration of the majesty of God described by the dominion that he's possessed of, the fear creatures stand in of him, the peace he makes in his high places, the number of his armies, the vast extent of his light, Job 25, and from the impossibility of man's being justified with him or clean before him, argued from thence, which is further illustrated by a comparison of the celestial bodies with men and by an argument from the greater to the less that if they lose their luster and purity in his sight, much more man, a mean, despicable worm. So Bildad offers an abortive last-ditch effort. No more swipes at Job's literalism or at his holier-than-thou attitude. No more cocky lectures on the destiny of the wicked. His final speech has the feel of a lawyer whose case has been beaten, but he's not convinced. He wants to get in that last word anyway. Yeah, well, there, you know. So he leaves with a two-prong answer: the transcendence of God and the unworthy insignificance of man. This is essentially the message from the demonic dream vision. That was what this demon gave to Eliphaz, and Eliphaz passed it on to the others. It is wrong only in what it does not say. You know, when you're supposed to tell the truth in court, they say to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So, you know, you could say, well, I'm telling the truth, mixed with error. No, you're supposed to tell the truth and nothing but the truth. But then you're not really giving a proper testimony if you choose what part of the truth you give and leave out what could be significant. It's like the teenager says, I'm going to go to John's house. And that's truth, but then he and John are going to go someplace else, you know. So they just tell what they want to tell. And they say, I told the truth, you know. Yeah, but it's not the whole truth. And this is the problem with this. We are not going to emphasize, and I think it's fairly obvious what is wrong here. We're going to examine what he has to say and take this to show, you know, we're not applying this to Job, and we're not saying that there is no such thing as the grace of God. We recognize this. But to understand the grace of God, we do need to see these extremes. The greatness of God, the unworthiness of man. And today, they have it, you know, the other way. The utmost glory of man and the insignificance of God. So if there was ever a day in Thanksgiving Day, Thanksgiving celebration, a time to emphasize this, it would be today. So let us take Bildad's words in the most gracious way we can and emphasize, first of all, God is great. God is great. God is infinite. God is transcendent. God is greater than it is possible for us to imagine. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, dominion, that's rule, authoritative rule, and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies, and upon whom doth not his light arise? Well, let's think about this. Dominion is with him. Bildad is basically saying, how dare you think to stand before God, whose dominion is over all things? Well, we need to recognize that Job is saying, I understand he's great, but I believe that he's so great that he knows everything about every individual. Not that he's so great he doesn't have time for us. We may be insignificant compared to God, that's true, but we become significant because of his attention to us. So we see God's dominion over all. Think about this. Over all the spirit beings, both good angels, the cherubim, the seraphim, all these spirit beings that we're told about, he has dominion over them, but also the bad angels. We saw here at the beginning of Job how that even Satan came to report to God and was permitted to make this foray into the adventures of the righteous man Job. We see that God's dominion is over all nations. You think about this, kings and princes are under his authority. Let us not be fooled into thinking that these things happen without God's allowing it. Somebody said we may not get the rulers that we want, but we often get the rulers we deserve. And that is because sometimes the very rulers that come are those who bring judgment on us as we deserve. Not only kings and princes of the nations, but all inhabitants. You stop to think about it. There's every age is under the dominion of God. Old, young, both sexes, every condition of life. It's all there. Not only is God's dominion over all as far as extent, but God's dominion is absolute. He governs according to his will, not by any duress. Nobody else is impressing their will upon him. He is not controlled by anyone or anything else. He stands alone, that what he chooses to do comes only from him, is not influenced, needs no influence, in fact. And then he is not accountable to anyone. Well, this would be, you know, a bad situation if God wasn't such a good God. He is absolutely in control and accountable to no one but his own nature. And then we would see that God's dominion is not only over all, not only absolute, but it is everlasting, never ending. And so, Bildad has a point, you see. Dominion is his. Dominion is with him. A second thing that he mentions is that fear is with him. A God that is so great, so absolute in his dominion, certainly earns a measure of fear. When we talk about the fear of the Lord, we often try to make that seem a little softer by saying, well, that's our reverential fear. Well, that's true. But reverential fear is partly being scared of God. This is where you recognize that he can do anything to you that he feels you deserve. There is no one that can stop him. There is no one that can dissuade him. and there's no one that will hold him accountable. And so the fear of God is with him. All creatures stand in fear of God. Bildad looks at Job and says, perhaps I should say all creatures, but you want to stand there and talk and debate with God. All everybody else. God fears nothing, but all fear him. He is feared by the spirit beings, both the good and the bad. He is feared by humans. Certainly the saints on earth and in heaven, they look to him with the fear that he is the God ruling all. But also by the lost. We see this in the world around us. If you talk to unsaved people, if you try not just to talk to them about, you know, the weather and so on, but if you talk to them about their lives, about what is going on in their thinking, you will find that they feel dropped in the middle of an unknown world, facing unknown situations with no handbook, nobody to tell them what to do. They are in fear of the great unknown. And, as Paul said to the people of Athens, I proclaim to you the unknown God. that who is unknown to you, I proclaim to you in the loving God who gave Jesus Christ to pay for your sins. And so he is feared by them. Bildad also brings up this interesting point. He makes peace in the heavens. He makes peace in the heavens. The heavens can refer to two things, actually three things, but one is the atmosphere around us, because the birds are called the birds of the heavens, so the atmosphere around us. But this, it would be true of that, but let me include both the atmospheric and the celestial heaven in one thing and say that the celestial heaven is at peace. Amazing thing to recognize, you know, how many things are out there? You've been out in the country in a dark night, clear night, and you see, you spend the time looking in one space, and you'll notice more and more and more there's little dots of light out there. You have all of those things all over, and they're all in movement. The stars are not just fixed points. They are moving in relation to other stars, in relation to us. Everything is moving. There is a sense in which the universe is expanding. There is a place outside the universe where there's nothing. And our universe is immensely huge, but it's finite. And so these things are moving out. All of it is at peace, you see. Now, some of the things run into each other, but it's not destruction and all that type of thing. I remember seeing on the news they had captured the meteorite or comet or something that was hitting Jupiter, and it was quite spectacular to see that. But Jupiter's still there, and he was able to absorb all of that without any problem. But the celestial heaven's at peace. If you think about the organization that caused the early people to call it a universe, the unity of the universe implied by it, and you see that God is in control. He's making peace in that. But also the spiritual heaven is at peace. The spiritual heaven is at peace. Things are often at peace when an area is under the rule of an absolute monarch, one that doesn't play around with good and evil, but takes care of it. And so even the spiritual heaven is at peace. Bildad asks Job to consider whether he is so significant in his own thinking that such a great, glorious, and majestic being like God would take notice of him. would God allow his high places to be disturbed by Job's feeble arguments of defense? But this doesn't give much of an argument for Job. Job understands that God is good, God is right, God is just. And so if God is punishing him for something he didn't do, there ought to be something straightened out about that. Bildad goes on to say that his armies are without number. Who can number his armies? We find some other scriptures that refer to this. Daniel 7:10, Daniel sees this vision. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. I don't imagine that Daniel, seeing this, was able to actually count. Yes, 10,000 times 10,000. I think this would be a general statement, but if you multiply that out, 10,000 times 10,000 is a huge, huge number. And it says the judgment was set and the books were open. In Joel 2:11, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, the camp of the army. For he is strong and executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? In Revelation 5:11, I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne. Well, John, what do you mean by many? And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s, and to make it a little better, and thousands of thousands. Tens of millions of angels are being seen here. So great that it would be beyond your interest or probably ability to actually count them one by one. It goes beyond your ability to do that. So his armies are without number. And he closes with another thought, and that is his light touches all. There is God's natural light. I was interested to find that if you were to close your front door, turn all the lights out, make it basically as dark as you can, and you were to wear those night vision glasses, somebody came to your front door, casting a shadow on your front door, you would be able to see that shadow on your door. You would be able to see that light is actually filtering through your wood door, at least, and the sun actually touches places we don't imagine. You have to be several feet underground before you're actually in permanent blackness. The sun touches everything all around the world, and that light turning to heat warms the earth and brings about life of all the vegetation and things. So the sun rises on all, both the good and the evil. Nothing is hid from its light and its heat. So God's natural light. But if you can think about it, there is God's moral light. When it says that God is light, this is the opposite of darkness. Light is seeing things as they really are. You're seeing truth. Darkness is, it's anybody's guess, you see. If this was complete black darkness, you didn't know what this room looked like, it would be difficult finding your way. You know, you bumping into pews, feeling windows, there'd be big doorways open for you if you could find it, but how long would it labor? I was actually up at the World War Memorial downtown, and I went upstairs just exploring one time. I happened to be there for a youth activity, and there was some time off. I went upstairs and the lights were off, and so I went around the wall looking for a light switch and couldn't find it. And I could see the light coming up from the stairway, but the whole room, which was essentially a round area, was pitch black. And I didn't cross the room. I figured there was probably a trap door that dropped me down 30 feet to the floor below or something, you know. and you just have no idea what's in there. Your imagination can become amazing at that point. And I walked all the way around the room and had move around storage chairs and things like that, and finally got back and went down. But the experience was, you just don't know. But God's moral light also touches all. There is the light of nature. We can see his power, his magnificence, by looking at the things that he has made. Everyone that comes into the world then is enlightened by him, by nature, by conscience, by the very act of God. There's also the light of his providential goodness. This light touches all. Paul writes to the Romans saying, you should be impressed to obey God because of his goodness. The goodness of God should lead you to repentance. It is the looking around and seeing how wonderfully God has organized things for you. You ever stop to think why a sunset is beautiful? It didn't have to be that, did it? Coming darkness, you know, that doesn't sound very beautiful. But God knew we would be looking. He would see that we would understand beauty, and so gave that to us, just part of his providential goodness. And then we see not only that, but looking at it, not just us looking at God by this light, but the light of God's all-seeing eye. There is that sense in which everything is lit to him, and he sees everything. Nothing is hid from his all-piercing, all-penetrating, all-seeing eye. God, who is light itself. He moves then from this looking at God and seeing how great, magnificent he is, and turns then to look at how lowly man is. And so verses 4 through 6, man is a worm. I don't know anybody that really loves worms. I mean, even a fisherman who looks, you know, digs them up and uses them for bait, I think, you know, it's a utilitarian thing. But, you know, you don't find anybody just saying, oh, nice little worm there, you know. Worms are disgusting creatures, you know. They are down digging through the dirt. And and so it's a very picturesque thing to say, God is so great, man is a worm. How then can man be justified with God? If God is so great, how can man? And you have to look at a worm and say, man, be justified with God. How can he be clean that is born of woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, the son of man, which is a worm. This is basically a quote from that demonic dream vision. Back in Job 4, 17 and 18, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. Now, by saying the same thing, in other words, Bildad is repeating the very dream image that that Eliphaz had received earlier. We need to recognize, however, that that's not the only two truths. God is great, man is not. We need to recognize wonderfully the grace of God has created man, the worm, has created him for his purposes. We recognize that God is not only great, holy, magnificent, austere, dominating, but God is love. And in actually his creation, he wanted to share with man what the Trinity has already been sharing. That wonderful understanding of what it is to love and to be loved. And so he created man and allowed man free will, allowing man to sin, that he might show how great his love was by sending Christ to die for him. So all of that is left out of this demonic story. Oh, if you could see God as we see God, you would understand that man is nothing compared to God. That's all true if you're just talking about greatness, but not if you're talking about the purpose of God. So John Trapp, an old-time commentator, said this, homo frivolous, there you go. There's a word for you to bandy about. So the Tigurines translate, how can frivolous man, sorry man, morbus mortique, obnoxious, man subject to diseases and death, how can such a man, so mortal and miserable, a mass of mortalities, a map of miseries, a very mixture and compound of dirt and sin, be justified with God? But the answer amazingly is, how can he be justified by God? Thankfully, by the grace of God. We realize that we were born in sin. We were born under a curse. That our whole nativity is impure. The law commanded, the law of Moses commanded, that the woman should be unclean 7 days, that the child should be circumcised on the 8th day, and that the mother should remain 33 days in the blood of her purification, Leviticus 12:4. There is a picture of impurity in the birth itself. By nature, in and of ourselves, we are all children of wrath. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, the scripture tells us. It tells us that no one can bring a clean thing out of an unclean. Yet God in his grace saw our need, sent his son to pay for our sin. Never suppose that you in your flesh will ever be good enough to stand before God without rebuke and without damnation. Never imagine that. Take Bildad's words to heart. What are you compared to God? What is your righteousness compared to God's righteousness? Well, our righteousnesses, he told Isaiah, are as filthy rags. The best we can do is filthy rags to God. His holiness is infinite. So you and I have no chance to stand before him with our works of righteousness. We're clothed in the filthy rags, just the things that we thought were the best we had. Adam Clark closes our thinking here. With what shall a man be justified with God? Though this is no conclusion from Bildad's premises, yet the question is of the highest importance to man. How can we be justified with God? Neither Bildad nor any of his fellows could answer it. The doctrine of redemption through the blood of the cross was then known only through types and shadows. We who live in the gospel dispensation can readily answer the question, with what shall miserable man be justified with God? The answer, by bringing forward by faith to the throne of divine justice the sacrificial offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, and confiding absolutely in it as being a full, sufficient, and complete atonement and sacrifice for his sins and for the salvation of a lost world. On a day in which we choose as a church to celebrate Thanksgiving, let us meditate on the greatness of God. How high his dominion, his fear, the number of his armies, what could he not accomplish if he were to choose it? And yet, his light touching all, not leaving us in that darkness. And let us think then of how little we bring to the table to stand before God. Why would he take notice of us? Why would he care about us? We have no reason for that. But fortunately, the love of God was to look beyond our faults and see our need. We were loved not because we offered him anything, but we were loved like a parent loves the faltering steps of a child. A child doesn't pay rent, doesn't work for his livelihood, but he's loved. And if he has problems and faults, he's loved perhaps even more. And so were we loved by him. It was the grace of God, not our goodness, but God's grace. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, you have given to us an opportunity to see you high and lifted up, God upon a throne not just of this place or that place, but of the universe itself. You have allowed us in prayer to communicate to you, the God of the universe. We recognize that we are not the great people that we sometimes think we are. Rather, you have seen us at our worst. You have seen us doing wrong things, thinking wrong things, motivated by wrong motives. You've seen it all. Every sin we have ever committed, we have done before your face. And so we are not under the illusion that we are just a little bit less than you. Bildad perhaps was overstating the case, but we are worm-like compared to your greatness. How we thank you then for that love that we cannot quite understand, a love that sees our need and sacrifices your own son for us. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you would say, Pastor, I am finished with trying to be someone that God would be pleased with. I can't do it. I am undone. I'm a sinful person. But I will accept the sacrifice of Christ. I will let his sacrifice be made for me. I will accept his payment as my own. I don't know for sure that if I were to die today that I would go to heaven to be with the Lord. But I'd like to be sure. I know I can't do it on my own. The worm has no standing in the palace of the king. But I know that if I am in his son will be welcome. And so I would like to receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior this day. If that's your prayer on this day that we focus on thanksgiving to God, I would like to be saved. I'd like to know for sure that I'm on my way to heaven by taking the payment that Christ has made for me. Would you slip your hand up and say, pray for me. Pray for me. This is my desire, to have it settled once and for all that I am his and he is mine. Is there one? Well, I wonder then if you would say, as a believer, as a Christian, I would like to focus all the more on the greatness of God and bask in his love. not to spend so much time thinking about my problems or my greatness, but to bask in the greatness of my God who has loved me and saved me. If that's your vow, your prayer before God, if you'd just slip your hand up. Yes, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Father, then we thank you for all that you have done, but we thank you most of all for who you are. We thank you that you are a great God, that you are a God of dominion, a God of fear, but you are a God of love. We ask that you might help us then to walk in that grace, that love, to understand you, give us the opportunity to be born again, to actually change the way we are inside. You give us a supernatural power over sin, over the domination of sin. And so we thank you for that, and we ask that you might help us to recognize that there is no problem, no difficulty, no sin that we must suffer, because you are great enough to handle it all. And it's going to be our trust in you, not our trying to do it on our own, that will make it actually work out the way you say. So we thank you for each one that raised a hand. Would you give them that high and glorious sense of your transcendence? And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.